Well, if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Yes, we're moving on to chapter 2 in our summer-long study of the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians. Paul wrote this letter to a group of people in a place called Thessalonica, a church he started there. It's in modern-day northern Greece. And Elmar, you can go ahead and come on up to read our passage. The whole first part of chapter 1. He's basically celebrating their progress. He's with joy and gratitude giving thanks that they've been open to the message of Jesus, and he's commending them, way to go. And then in chapter 2, as we'll see here, he turns a corner. And there's something he wants to say to bring some clarity. He wants to basically set the record straight on an issue. Everyone, this is Elmar Hashimov. Say hi to Elmar. I haven't done that before. That was funny. Elmar's a good friend of mine. He's working on his PhD at Ball State. Elmar was born and raised in Azerbaijan, which is a country that, for many of us as Americans who are geographically challenged, we would have difficulty putting Azerbaijan on a map. We should work on that. Elmar speaks fluent Azeri, Russian, probably a couple other languages as well, but who's counting at this point? And so, thanks for reading, Elmar. I did want to say this as well. Elmar has really an incredible story on how he came to faith. And you think about coming from a different culture and different attitude and barriers toward Christianity. And so, just an incredible story. Maybe sometime you can share it. No pressure, but not right now. You can go ahead and read, and if you could dial it into English, that would be ideal for us.
I no understand.
That was awesome.
You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from any human being, not from you or anyone else, even though, as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our prerogatives. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Elmar. Well, let me walk us through this passage, and then I'll try to wrap it up with some thoughts about what this might mean for us today. Go back to verse 1. He says, you know, brothers and sisters, our visit was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. Now, the backstory here, Acts chapter 16, Luke records this. Paul goes to Philippi, which is just north of Thessalonica, up the road a bit. He goes in, he has some positive response to the message of Jesus, but then he's arrested. He's stripped naked, he's beaten with rods, and then he's thrown in prison without a trial. Hence the "we were treated outrageously" bit there, which I think qualifies. He then leaves Philippi, he gets out of jail, and he goes down to Thessalonica, and a similar thing happens. He's there for anywhere from 3 weeks to a couple of months, And the church is started there. And again, he's arrested and jailed. Only this time when he gets out, the city officials escort him to the edge of the city and say, you can't come back. So Paul's just reminding them at the beginning of chapter 2 that they've faced opposition. It hasn't been easy. And that what happened to him in Thessalonica, which they all remember, it wasn't an isolated thing. This is like a recurring, it's becoming a theme and a pattern. And then this next part, starting in verse 3, takes just a little bit of context for us, I think, to totally grasp what's happening here. In the first century, if you wanted to build a name for yourself, if you wanted to like build a reputation, you would go into philosophy. You'd find a philosopher to teach you. You'd sit under this person. You'd be trained to debate in public. And if you got really, really good at presenting ideas eloquently, waxing poetic, you'd actually go from town to town. You'd go into a new town. You'd pontificate. Women would hear your brilliant thoughts and be seduced. I mean, these guys were basically like the rock stars in the first century. They'd roll into town, wow everyone. They'd use flattery as a way of getting people to lower their defenses, their barriers. But the whole system was based on greed. It was based on taking advantage of first century Eastern hospitality. So they'd gather these crowds, these philosophers, these teachers. They'd have their needs met, harvesting the resources of the community without actually investing in any relationships or building into anybody's lives. So they were deceiving people for selfish advantage, these traveling teachers and philosophers, to obtain whether it was money or sexual favor or self-glory. They'd go in, they'd take, and then they would do their rhetoric thing and then collect an offering and then move on to the next town. So can you see how at some point, like after the 50th time you watch your grandmother give money she didn't have to one of these traveling, philosophers, this would wear thin. Do you agree? This gets old, and so people got tired of being taken by one more traveling philosopher promising some secret insight or wisdom about the universe in exchange for a price. So when Paul left Thessalonica, he went down through Athens and then into Corinth. When he left, people started making accusations about Paul. They said things like, oh, Paul's just like those guys. Just another one of those traveling philosophers. I mean, we know that type. He came in, he got what he wanted, and then he cut out. And you Thessalonians who fell for it, I mean, you believed his message about Jesus. It happened again. Another smooth-talking, religious charlatan swindled you guys again. And so it's possible that some believers themselves in Thessalonica started to have doubts about what had happened. They heard this talk about Paul from other people, accusing him, attacking his character, his motives for coming there in the first place. When you hear lies like this long enough, it's possible to you wonder if maybe they're true. And so Paul's responding to these rumors. He wants to set the record straight because this kind of talk is making life difficult for the believers in Thessalonica, for people who are trying to take this message of Jesus as serious and credible. So he wants to correct that, and it's bringing confusion and things like that into the church. And so Paul starts out by saying, let me remind you what really happened. This wasn't like an all-inclusive vacation that we were on here. First in Philippi, then in your town. I mean, everywhere we go, we get this beat down because we're trying to share this message about Jesus. And I didn't just leave, by the way. I got thrown out. There's a big difference. And he goes on in verse 3, for the appeal that we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. This is not a corrupt heart that leads us to do this. Impure motives, that's not what we have. We're not trying to trick anybody. This may refer to the fact that oftentimes when Paul showed up in a new town to preach the message of Jesus, that there were miracles that accompanied it. There were these dramatic signs. 1 Thessalonians 1 said the gospel came to them with power. So, like, significant stuff happened. And it seems like maybe Paul's accusers, his critics, were saying that those things Paul did, it was just tricks. It was routine tricks conjured up by some huckster to wow people and then to, con their money from them. Paul says, we weren't tricking anyone. Verse 4, on the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And the word approved there is the Greek word for tested. I mean, God is our witness, he'll later say. God knows our hearts. We'll have to give an account to him, not just for what we said and what we did, but for the heart and the motive behind all of that. He says in verse 5, you know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. So we weren't buttering everyone up so that they come here and then we could take advantage of them. Dio Chrysostom, he's a Roman historian. He says that flattery was the main tool these itinerant, traveling philosophers used. That flattery was the mask that they wore in order to cover up then their greedy intentions. Aristotle says, the person who seeks to gratify people for the sake of getting something for himself is a flatterer. In verse 6, he goes on, he says, we were not looking for praise from any human being, not from you or anyone else. Even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our prerogatives. Paul often begins his letters to other places and other churches. In the greeting, he'll say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He gives them this title of authority. Like, this has some weight to it. This has some influence, in terms of what he's writing and how they're to receive it. And so it's interesting that in 1 Thessalonians, he doesn't mention the apostle thing in the introduction. He waits all the way until middle of chapter 2, and he says, even though as apostles, if I've got to say it, of Christ, we could have asserted our prerogatives. We would say, we could have thrown our weight around. We didn't do that. We didn't use kind of our influence and our authority for financial gain. We didn't use it for other special treatment because we did not want to be misunderstood by you. In 1 Corinthians, where Paul's actually writing this letter from, the same thing comes up because Paul later writes to them. The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel, but I have not used any of these rights. I mean, we could have taken support from you. I mean, that would have only been fair, he says, but we chose not to play that card. And if you skip down to verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 2, he does the same thing in Thessalonica. He says, surely you remember, like I'm losing my mind here if you guys don't recall this, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. So while Paul was in Thessalonica and in Corinth, he worked as a tent maker to meet his financial needs to survive while he planted these churches and continued his ministry. So here's Paul's point so far. Whatever your opponents might be saying about us, whatever you might be tempted to believe about the kinds of people we are, you know better. I mean, did I not spend this time, this personal experience when we were with you and how we were and how we treated you and how we interacted? We were the real deal. Everything we did was the opposite of those imposters and those frauds. I mean, these kinds of accusations could not be further from the truth. If you take the list as a whole, what he says here, here's what Paul was not about in Thessalonica. Error, impure motives, trickery, people-pleasing, flattery, greed, or seeking human praise. We didn't take money. We got jobs. We didn't wear different masks. We're the same people now as we were then. We didn't use flattery because we're not trying to please you. We're actually trying to please God, to whom we'll have to give an account. We didn't throw our weight around. We took nothing. And besides, this message, the gospel, all it's getting us is beatings and imprisonment and persecution. Not like there are better things to be selfish and greedy over than that I can think of. So that's what Paul didn't do. And then he goes on here in the next verses and he talks about what he did do when he was with the Thessalonian believers. Verse 7, first part of 7, he says, instead, we were like young children among you. And actually, the Greek word there is infants. And most translations are scared to put infants or young children. Most translations actually say we were gentle. It causes all kinds of grammatical problems, and it would bore you to death for me to tell you. All I'm saying is, people have messed with this, trying to get the right, and the words are similar between gentle and infant, and so there's confusion. But I think Paul uses the strongest kind of metaphor possible to describe, to declare that his and his companions' intentions and actions weren't like what people were suspecting them of. Paul says, we refuse to throw our weight around. In terms of attitude, our disposition, think about the Apostle Paul saying this. We were like infants among you. We came to you with complete vulnerability, open transparency, pure motives. And I know that infants and like young children they're not always perfect little angels. Believe me, I know this. I wasn't one. But they're not capable of the kind of greed. They're not intrinsically capable of the kind of manipulation Paul is being accused of. And then Paul goes on, and don't be confused. Paul has no trouble switching metaphors like mid-thought. He just, I'm done with that one. Now I'm on to the next one. It's confusing because he mixes it up. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. It says, we were like a nursing mother to you. Have you ever seen someone threaten a mother's child? Ugh, back off, right? I've never seen that either now that I think about it, but I'm guessing you don't want to go there. Just this tenacity. I don't know if there's a stronger bond in humanity than the bond between a mother and her child. This life that grows in and then comes out of another belly button reminding you of the connection. It's true. So I think it's interesting. Would you agree Paul's bold? He's got courage. He's not afraid to stand up, you know, in all these places and preach the gospel no matter what happens to him. But his bold ministry is expressed, ironically, with tender care. It's like his main concern is to express his care and concern for these people, for his friends, to invest in them. That's why in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3, you see Paul like, I don't know what's going on. I haven't seen you guys. I haven't heard anything. And I'm panicking. And it's been so long since we've talked. And he's getting himself all worked up till he actually sends Timothy there to find out what's happening, to report back how they're doing. Paul cares deeply about these people. I think that's important because sometimes Paul gets kind of lumped over in this category of like just super masculine, all macho. And there is that, you know, I beat my body, you know, to make it a slave and things like this. But this kind of crops up in some circles, I think, in the church today, this sort of hyper-masculine version of Christianity, especially in Christian leadership. And Paul's like, you know what my ministry style is? I become like an infant. I become I'm like a nursing mother to these people that I'm serving. That's a lot different than like the macho, you know, if you don't like it tough, Jesus is my MMA sparring partner kind of approach. Right? That's a totally different way of looking at leadership and how he looks at these relationships. You realize that genuine, heartfelt care, concern, nurturing, it's like the only thing a system cannot produce. I mean, every institutional effort to do this, there's something a little bit off about it, and we can kind of sniff it out. For example, I can never replace this nagging suspicion that my therapist only listens to me and wouldn't do so if I weren't paying him to do so, correct? I have this funny feeling that the store clerk wouldn't be so smiley and nice and cheery if she didn't want my business or if it weren't her job to do so. Now, those are noble endeavors, of course, but not really practices of deep and abiding care. We can care and be cared for only in genuine community. He goes on, he says, because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. We didn't just give you our thoughts. It wasn't just about giving you theology and doctrine. It wasn't like another notch in my evangelism belt. We shared our whole lives with you. We imparted our lives. We gave you everything. And so in the end, it's this personal dimension with these believers. That's what so completely separates Paul from all the other teachers, philosophers, people who come in wanting only to take and not invest or love or care in return. He goes on, we read 10, let's go to verse 11. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So notice what he does. He uses the word infant or young children. He mentions the nursing mother thing. Then he talks about being a father, you know, trying to encourage, trying to kind of spur them on to live lives worthy of God, to live kingdom lives. This is family language. You realize that family is like the number one metaphor in the New Testament to describe the church? It's family. Intensely relational. And so I think one of the things I'm taking away from this, Paul, in his relationship with the Thessalonians, he gives us a picture of what the church is supposed to look like, what authentic Christian community actually resembles. And there's something in all of us that we want this. I mean, we crave this. We were created for this. The problem is we don't always experience this. It hasn't always been our experience with church. We could all probably tell stories. We've been hurt. We've been let down. We've been disappointed. We find out people maybe had less than pure motives in befriending us. We have this nagging suspicion that we're only as important as we are useful, only as valuable as we are talented by what we can contribute to the church. Or maybe we risk kind of putting ourselves out there and it just falls flat. It's not reciprocated. We worry that if we really said what we really believed about an issue, that we wouldn't be welcome here anymore. In other words, that this is not really a safe place. And so I think what happens, and some of you I'm sure will relate to this, our longing. We want to experience this authentic community combined with our suspicion of others, our suspicion that I don't know if this is an okay place for that, plus our frustration, the horror stories, plus the impracticality of just it takes time and we're already so busy, we have so much going on, equals our modern experience of church. I can't tell you how many people I know who've gotten cynical about the church. I mean, they've been hurt, they've been wounded in some way, they're frustrated about the seeming impossibility of authentic Christian community. I mean, they have this sense of what it could be, what it's supposed to be. And then they have their experiences with what it is. And they can't seem to reconcile the two. And so one of the things I learned from Paul in the way that he interacted with these Thessalonian believers is this. We need to value relationships above opportunity. By that I mean opportunity for gain, opportunity to put our needs first, to serve ourselves. Relationships above opportunities. I mean, so little of the church has ended up being relational. We end up becoming consumers of products that are kind of put on for us. Something is horribly wrong. Horribly wrong when the church becomes the purveyor of religious goods rather than a family. Sky Jatani says this, and it's a lengthy quote, but it's very good. He says, 100 years of relating to personified corporations has caused a profound shift in the way we live. There was a time when navigating through life meant managing relationships with real people, the tailor, the doctor, the grocer, the minister. They had names, faces, and personalities. You liked some and tolerated others. And through this network, you acquired your daily bread. Today, we still depend on a network for survival, but it is increasingly populated with corporations. Disembodied persons with names, faces, and personalities imprinted through branding on our imaginations. Old Navy is our tailor, or wherever. Blue Cross, our doctor. Costco, our grocer. And our minister? He is now a set of programs bundled together and organized into an institution we nostalgically call the church. Enter most church facilities on Sunday and you'll be greeted by a wall display of brochures outlining their programs. The display functions as a menu that religious customers may peruse to satisfy their hunger. If you have a spiritual need, the church institution probably has a program to address it. And if not, a larger church down the road certainly will. Throughout most of history, Christian faith has been transmitted life to life, disciple to disciple. But we no longer expect this to be the case. We can avoid the messy reality of human relationships because somewhere a curriculum has been published, a book has been written, a program has been created to meet our spiritual needs. Who needs a spiritual mother or father? We now have the institution to shepherd us in the faith. Provocative, huh? And nothing wrong with necessarily corporations or with church programs. That's not his point. When we don't value relationships above opportunities, we default to consumerist responses to this. You know, we don't like the sermon, or we don't care for the music, or it's the wrong demographics, or it's too hot, or it's too cold. And we act like the church has to run according to my preferences, or I'm out. Which is not very good training for real-life relationships, by the way. That's not how it works. Paul gives up his rights as an apostle, in some sense, in order to develop genuine relationships with the Thessalonians. I think at minimum, this means that we've got to be willing to give up at least some of our preferences in order to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, if we do not give thanks daily for the Christian fellowship in which we've been placed, even where there is no great experience, no discoverable riches, but much weakness, small faith, and difficulty. If on the contrary, we only keep complaining to God that everything is so paltry and petty, so far from what we expected, then we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow according to the measure and riches which are there for us all in Jesus Christ. Think about what Paul did in Thessalonica. Do you realize how unbelievably mature, or how much maturity it takes to go into a community and to love and to nurture and to care and to invest and to share your life and to demand nothing in return? Not that he didn't have hopes. There are other places he writes, I hope that you'll love me like I've put my heart out there for you. But he makes no demands on them at all. Valuing relationships above opportunity requires a lot of grace. It's based on relationship, isn't it? I mean, you realize Paul's basically accused of stealing money, wrong motives, you know, flattery, all these things that he didn't do. I mean, he specifically worked night and day to avoid being a burden. And then, of course, people are saying, I heard you're taking money from those people. You know, it's like, it's unbelievable. But it's because he has this relationship with them that he's able to come in and clarify the misunderstanding and not take it personally. He doesn't get defensive. He speaks the truth. And then he focuses on them, how he can love and encourage and help them in their faith. I mean, any church, any community of people gathered in the name of Jesus, it's made up of imperfect people. We will disappoint you. I mean, even the ways that we try to organize ourselves, like the ways we try to put structure on things to like facilitate community and growth, it's not perfect. It has limitations. And maybe you're here and you tried to get into a small group to connect in community, and something happened and it fell through and you were disappointed. Or worse, maybe you went and it was just weird. Like maybe somebody said something that was offensive to you, or they didn't say something they should have to you, and you left, you know, really, really disappointed. If that's been your experience, I'm sorry. But we're imperfect people. It's about relationships above meeting my needs and my opportunities. If I've hurt you in some way, something I've said or done, I am deeply sorry. It's the reality. I'm an imperfect person. And so the relationship has to be at the foundation. I hear stories sometimes of the reasons people leave churches. And I'm not saying that God doesn't call people, you know, in different seasons to be in different places. But sometimes the reasons people give imply very, very little. They say very little about the relationship, about the depth of the relationship. You don't do that in any other relationship. With your family, with your close friends, we don't practice that anywhere else, but yet we try to sometimes in the church. My point is this. Success is defined as our tenacity in being determined to love one another. That's what a family does. Secondly, the church is where we dispel our fantasies about ourselves. I mean, Paul's like, I'm like an infant. I'm totally open. Open book, vulnerable. I share not just my words, but my whole, like my life, my being. You get the sense they know Paul. You get the sense they know Paul's weaknesses, maybe even his failures. Away from actual historical church community, whatever the faults may be of the church, we basically have an open pass to live an unchallenged life. We can maintain this religious sort of fantasy. We get together with people like us, like-minded people who never challenges us, never challenges us on areas we need challenged. Ronald Rollheiser, this Catholic priest, amazing writer, says this. Churches are compromised, dirty and sinful, but just like our blood families, they are also real. In the presence of people who share life with us regularly, we cannot lie, especially to ourselves, and delude ourselves into thinking we are generous and noble. In community, the truth emerges and fantasies are dispelled. Not being involved with church because of the church's faults is often the great rationalization. What is too painful to deal with is not the church's imperfection, but my own fantasies about my own goodness, which in the grind of real community will become painfully obvious. Nobody deflates us more, he means that in the ego sense, nobody deflates us more than does our own family. The same is true of the church. Not all of this is bad. This requires seeing Jesus as the central component and organizing principle of our community. I mean, God's heart consistently throughout the Old Testament was this vision of God at the center and the people gathered around him, loving him and receiving his favor and his blessing. You have in the garden, Adam and Eve walking with God in the garden, enjoying communion, companionship, fellowship with him. In the Exodus, the people of Israel follow this pillar of fire by night and this cloud by day. And when it stops, they stop. They build this tent, and God dwells among his people. Later on, they build this temple, literally the dwelling place of God, wants to fellowship and commune with his people. And then it leads us to the church. With Christ at the head, it's God's presence in our midst, our lives circling together around him. Jesus is the center of our community. You and I enjoy community, communion, when it comes from him. We relate to each other not necessarily even directly, but through Christ, on the basis of what he's done in our hearts and for us. And so I'm just saying we have to be radically committed, not just to the idea of community, but to the community Jesus is forming. Let me give you one more quote here. This is by Henry Nouwen. Community has little to do with mutual compatibility. Similarities in educational background, psychological makeup, or social status can bring us together, but they can never be the basis for community. Community is grounded in God, who calls us together and not in the attractiveness of people to each other. There are many groups that have been formed to protect their own interests, to defend their own status, or to promote their own causes, but none of these is a Christian community. Instead of breaking through the walls of fear and creating new space for God, they close themselves to real or imaginary intruders. The mystery of community is precisely that it embraces all people, whatever their individual differences may be, and allows them to live together as brothers and sisters of Christ and sons and daughters of his Heavenly Father. Isn't this what Jesus did? I mean, he takes like a violent revolutionary and he pairs him up with like an IRS agent. I mean, he gets these overconfident fishermen and this group of women. Some of them are, you know, demon-possessed. Some are prostitutes. He has rich friends, poor friends. He brings them all together and he says, I will make you into the people of God as you center yourselves around me. And so the church is Jesus' new family. It's not like-minded politics. It's not 100% agreement on like nuanced theological positions. Many of us here today have little in common other than Jesus. We're moving in different directions. We've got different dreams and different goals and different political views and different parenting styles and on and on and on. Yet God, through his Spirit, takes this thread and knits our hearts together. Authentic community is this thin, delicate thread of grace. And that's why Paul says over and over, we've got to protect it. We've got to fight for our unity. We've got to be humble. We've got to bear with each other because this is easily broken and severed. And it's a miracle that fights aren't breaking out here right now, come to think of it. We've got to work to protect it. And so gathering as a church has little or nothing to do with liking each other or finding others with whom we're mutually compatible. I mean, sometimes we're disappointed with church because we come and we find this group of people and some of them don't like us and others we would never choose to be friends with. We go to church looking for ideological soulmates and often we don't find them. This doesn't mean there's something wrong with the church. It just means we have false expectations. It's not that we have so much in common. Many of us don't have that much in common. Except one God, one creed, one meal that Jesus gave us to celebrate his life, one baptism, one faith, one Lord. And so to be the church is not just to be, is not to be with others that we're emotionally, you know, ideologically or whatever compatible with. To be the church is to stand shoulder to shoulder, precisely with people who are different than us. And with them to hear a common word, to recite a common creed, to offer mutual forgiveness. It's to share a common commitment to live lives worthy of God, to be people who have in common this passion to see God's kingdom come on earth, his will done here as it's done in heaven. That's why we're here. That's what it means to be the church. Relationships above opportunity. Jesus as the organizing, guiding, central person, and everything else is overflow. Would you stand with me, and I will pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the example of Paul. Lord, in the midst of the hurt that we've experienced from other people and also caused other people, we see that it is possible to be motivated by love, by genuine, heartfelt care. It's possible to share our lives with one another. Lord, thank you for this new family that you're creating. Lord, I pray that Jesus would be our focus. The guiding thing, the central person, and everything else revolves around that, around him. Lord, we recognize that this is messy, and that this takes time, and this takes lots and lots of grace. And so my prayer, God, is as we grow as a community, as we keep moving forward, God, would you make us just staggeringly patient as we stumble our way toward this? It's in Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen. I want to send you out with a benediction. And this morning I'm going to read something else Paul says. Ephesians chapter 4. And may you hear these words as your takeaway, your challenge, and may you be encouraged by this. Paul says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. Grace and peace be with you. Have a great week, and I will see you next time.